Your Father in heaven, we're always grateful to be in your house, Lord, but especially on this day when, above all other days, we especially remember your sacrifice for us on the cross, your resurrection, your triumph over sin, over death, and over the enemy. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would just fill us with all the exuberant triumph and joy that is appropriate on this Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14. Smaller crowd today, but that's all right. We'll get by anyway. So real quick, we are continuing our Warriors and Poets series, Warriors and Poets. This is a step-by-step, verse-by-verse, story-by-story study, a walk, if you will, through the United Kingdom period of Israel. So this is the kingships of Saul, David, and Solomon in succession, and we're just going through things one step at a time. So we began our series by taking a look at Saul. Saul is a very interesting, very conflicted, very important character, and one that's definitely worthy of our study, because in a way he represents so many of us. He represents maybe you've seen families, or maybe your own family is undergoing a time of difficulty where you try to raise people, you've tried to raise your children up in the Lord and in the Word of God, and you try to do all the right things, and then it seems like when they get older, they kind of go off astray. They go astray doing their own thing, and you wonder, you know, what did I do wrong? What did I mess up? Well, Saul started out with some really good beginnings, and yet he so he began full of promise, but he's going to end in tragedy, and that's what we've been examining now for the last 9 weeks. So just to catch you up where we are, Saul is basically currently in the first of three very important battles with the Philistines that he will fight during his lifetime and during his reign as king. And so basically Saul started out with an army of about 3,000 men, and part of his army under his son Jonathan actually attacked a Philistine garrison, and so then basically because Saul started this war with the Philistines, and so now the Philistines have come back for reprisals, and so they've got an army of roughly 3,000 to 30,000 chariots. There's some debate about the translation there, but the Bible also says that they had an innumerable company of footmen, so just an enormous army, enormous military might and strength, much more than Israel could deal with, and they push Israel from there, and they push Saul from his garrison at the city of Michmash all the way back to Gibeah, and they take over all of Saul's old garrisons. And now here's Saul. Most of his men have left him. They've lost faith in him. They've lost confidence in him as a commander. And so here he is, down to only about 600 men. He's hiding in a cave, and during this time, he also offered the burnt offering, which is not something that he as king was supposed to do. And so Samuel rebuked him for that and said that because of that sin, and then because of some sins that would come later on, that God has rejected Saul from being king, and that God is going to raise up before himself a man after his own heart to be king instead of Saul. And of course, that'll be David, who we'll meet here in just a few weeks. So in the middle of all of this, with only 600 men left, the army of Israel, such as it is hiding in a cave, waiting for the next step, waiting for the Philistines to come in and finish them off, waiting for a sign from God or from someone else that there's going to be something that they can do that will grant them some victory. And so they're in this state of waiting and apprehension and fear and trembling, and Saul is at the end of his rope. And in the middle of all of this, we see Saul's son Jonathan as a man of true courage. It says, this is just reviewing from last week, but in verse 1, it says, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young men, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." So Jonathan decides he's going to go over to the Philistine garrison. And it's not clear if in the start of this, he decides that he's going to go over and just scout out the enemy. It's not clear if at the start of this, he's going over with the initial plan of attacking, or we don't know. But what we do know is that Jonathan is a genuinely courageous young man who really does want to do something as opposed to just sitting around. And so we started looking at some of the attributes of true courage, of true grit, as exemplified in the life of Jonathan. And here's the two that we looked at last week. First of all, courage chooses action over self-pity. If you'll remember from our lesson a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the attributes of selfish people, or rather of self-centered people, because it's entirely possible to be very unselfish but still be very self-centered, right? One of the attributes of a very self-centered individual is that they will cling even to shame if it keeps the focus on them. And that's the case that we saw with Saul. And so Jonathan was a contrast to this, because Jonathan, instead of choosing self-pity, instead of choosing to say, woe is me, and focusing on himself and focusing on everything that was going wrong with him and everything that's going wrong in his life, he chooses action instead. So Saul is here sitting in the pomegranate cave we talked about last week. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's been deserted by most of his men. He's been chastised by Samuel. He's been rejected by God. And he's sitting there feeling sorry for himself. But Jonathan looks at the situation that they're in, and it's kind of like the Marines in the Korean War on the Chosun Reservoir. One of the Marines came. They were surrounded by essentially the Chinese on basically four sides, and basically said, sir, they're toward the north of us, and the south of us, and the east of us, and the west of us. And the commander said, fantastic, they can't get away this time. And that's kind of Saul's attitude about, Jonathan's attitude. He looks at the situation, as dire as it is, and sees an opportunity for God to work through him. So number two, courage knows where glory belongs. I mean, this is the last point we looked at last week. Jonathan has this great quote. He says, it's not a hard thing for God to save by many or by a few. He's saying, you know, for God, it doesn't matter if you've got a large army or a very, very small fighting force or just Jonathan and his armor bearer. God can save, God can deliver, and God doesn't care about the numbers that he does it through, because ultimately, God doesn't need numbers to save and deliver. How many times in our study through the divided kingdom period do we see that God saved Israel, that God saved Judah by having their enemies turn on each other and fight against each other? And that's what we're going to see happens to the Philistines as well. So courage knows where glory belongs. Jonathan understands that this isn't about him, that the focus isn't on him. It's not about what he or his armor bearer can do, but it's about what God can do through them. So picking up in verses 4 and 5, it says, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other in the south in front of Geba. So basically, what we have here is some very difficult terrains. We have the Israelite and the Philistine camps separated by a very narrow passage between two very large, very sharp, very sheer faces of rock. So you can think about the Israelite camp is up here on this one, and the Philistine camp is up here on the other one, and in the middle, there's just a very short, very small, very narrow passage, and it requires a lot of climbing to get down and a lot of climbing to get back up into the other one. So what you've got is that no matter, you've got a situation, you've got a place where numeric superiority doesn't really matter, right? Because only a few guys can get down and climb up the other side at a time. And so it's the kind of situation where just a very, very few men could easily defend a passage like this much more effectively than they could an open place. So it's an ideal place for defense. So as bad as things are for Israel, they're in the best bad place they could possibly be in at this point in time. They're in a very defensible place. And if I'm Jonathan, then a key part of my strategy is going to be waiting for the Philistines to come down into the narrow passage, and then we're going to ambush them. This is a very defensible place. It's a very easy place to use your numbers or your lack of numbers to your advantage. That's not what Jonathan does at all. So real quick, the next thing we see about true courage from the actions of Jonathan here is that true courage focuses more on God than the challenge. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing, and here's that quote again, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan says that nothing can hinder the Lord. He says nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few. The numbers don't matter. So he's Jonathan has more perspective here than Saul, and I think that's what a lot of this boils down to, is perspective. Saul's self-centeredness, Jonathan's courage, Jonathan's God-centeredness, that these things really boil down to perspective. And from Saul's perspective, which is focused in on himself, to where that's the only thing we can see, or the only thing that he can see. We talked about how Saul has a kind of blindness. It's the kind of blindness that Peter talks about. It says that they're blind and they cannot see afar off. In other words, they're nearsighted, they're myopic, that they can't see farther than the end of their nose. And Saul, to Saul's worldview, because it's all centered on himself, he looks at himself, he knows he is not equal to the task, he knows he is not equal to the challenge, and so when he sees this, he despairs. When he sees this, he's despondent. Jonathan's focus, the other hand, is on God. It's on the power of God. It's on God's power and ability to save, whether by many or by a few. And so because of that, Jonathan is courageous. He has perspective. And he realizes that God's blessings, that's God's favor, that God's faithfulness for his people and toward his people are what are going to win this battle, not strength of arms, not numbers, and not observance to religious rituals and experiences. And this is a really important point, because Saul, and we'll see this more, we'll unpack this a little bit more next week, but Saul trusts not in God, but he trusts in religion, right? Saul doesn't really have a trust in God, because if he did, he would have obeyed God time and time again. Samuel even tells him at one point here, in just a few weeks, we'll see this, Samuel tells him obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul does not have confidence in God. He has confidence in religion. And so time after time we see Saul disobeying God, but the premise that he uses for this disobedience is, oh, well, I'm going to offer a sacrifice, or, oh, the people were getting antsy, so I offered the burnt offering. And it's this focus, it's this trust in, it's this reliance upon religion instead of the God of the religion. And so Saul has this focus and this trust in his ability to, in his own abilities, he has this focus and this trust in the religious experiences and the religious rituals and rites of the law instead of in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, if you're trusting in your presence in a pew this morning, all right, to get you some kind of favor with God or to help you through hard times, and definitely there's nothing, and I think many here can attest to this, there's few things that are more encouraging than a supportive body, a supportive church, when you're dealing with hard times, when you're suffering, when you're going through a time of great trial or temptation, that the church is a great place to go for support for that. But trusting in the church alone, trusting in the body alone, in the emotional experience that you get when we worship together on Sunday mornings, these things will not save you. These things will not help you. These things will not improve your life. A lot of people live from religious experience to religious experience, and they want to come and they want to have some pumping music, and they want someone to get up and basically be a cheerleader, basically get them amped up, get them feeling good about God, feeling good about themselves, feeling good about worship, so that they can feel like they experience the presence of God when they go home. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again: if you wanted that, then you can feel, if that's what it means to feel the presence of God, then you'll be much more able to feel the presence of God at a football game than you will here. Because you're going to get much more amped up, there's going to be a lot more excitement, the music will be louder, the hype will be greater than what you're going to get here this morning. Now, this is, I mean, especially on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, there's nothing more important. There should be nothing more exciting to us as believers. But one of the things about joy, not happiness, but joy, is that you can have joy even when you're not feeling awesome, right? Is that you can have joy in the Lord, you can have your perspective on God even when you're going through a trial, going through hard times. So Jonathan realizes that God's blessing and God's favor and God's faithfulness to his people are going to be what win the battle, not anything that he or his father does. And I love his attitude here. It's kind of an echo of what Paul says in Romans 8:31. Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so Jonathan's armor bearer is there, and he's motivated and he's inspired by his leadership and by his friendship. Jonathan has the kind of confidence that makes other men willing to quite literally go into battle, willing to follow them into battle. We always talk about, you know, a great leader is someone you should be willing to follow into battle. Well, Jonathan was quite literally that kind of person. The armor bearer says, you know, "I am with you heart and soul. Do whatever is in your heart, and I'm going to follow you as you follow the Lord." And so Jonathan makes a really critical decision here, and I think this is very significant, that and that maybe sometimes when we read the story, we miss the significance of what is happening here. Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men," as the Philistines, "and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So Jonathan, here he is, Jonathan standing on his side of the ridge, standing on his side of the gap, has the tactical advantage at this point. He can stand up here with his armor bearer, maybe with just a handful of Israelites, and they can probably hold the Philistines off for a good long time, at least long enough that they should get maybe a song written about them when it's all over, right? It should be able to do some good work up there. He eschews the tactical advantages of the terrain. He says, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to climb down into the valley, and then we're going to call out to the Philistines, and if they say, 'Come on up here,' then we're going to climb up to them, to the Philistine camp, with the innumerable number of footmen, and that's going to be our sign that God is going to give us the victory over them." And so Jonathan decides that if God wants to grant me the victory, if God wants to grant us the victory, that he can do so without help from us. He can do so without our tactical expertise. He can do so without help from the defensive advantages of the terrain. He can do so without all of the things that, reading this, we say, "Oh, well, Jonathan should have done this," and then he doesn't do that. And then we say, "Well, maybe Jonathan should have." No, he's not doing that either. He's purposefully climbing up, which is, anytime you're climbing up a very sheer, very, you know, sharp face of rock like this, and there's guys at the top just waiting up there to kill you, or they can throw stones, or they can shoot arrows, or they can throw spears, whatever, down at you as you're climbing. This is not brilliant tactical thinking by any stretch of the imagination. And that's, I think, precisely why Jonathan says, you know, if this is God's will, then it's just as easy. First of all, he starts out by saying that God can give us victory through two just as easily as 2,000. And now he says, you know what? God can give us victory in the Philistine camp just as easily as down here in the pass. So if this is God's will, that's going to be the sign that we look for. All right, the fourth thing is that courage waits on God. Courage waits on the Lord. So Jonathan decides he's going to wait for God's assurances. He's going to wait for God's leadership, that God is going to give them victory that day before he goes into battle. And I think this is the critical difference between Jonathan and his father. This is the critical difference between Jonathan and Saul. Saul uses religion as a stamp of approval for the thing he was going to do anyway. Does it make sense? Saul decides what he's going to do, and then he goes out and he gets a religious ritual or a rite or a priest or whatever to put his stamp of approval on it so it will look like what he's doing is sanctioned by God. And so Saul needs a religious stamp of approval for his military leadership, which is not going so well at this moment. Samuel doesn't show up, so Saul offers the burnt sacrifice by himself. Later on, when Saul goes and Saul is commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to destroy the women, the children, the men, the livestock, that there should be nothing left of the Amalekites because this is God's total and complete judgment upon them. Saul goes in, and he mostly does what God says, but he's like, you know what? This is some really good beef. There's some really good sheep. This is going to be a waste if we just you know, slaughter these things and then leave them out here for the crows, I mean, it's going to be a waste. And so he takes the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, he takes the best of the animals, and he hides them off. Samuel comes to him and says, "Hey, Samuel," or says, "Hey, Saul, did you completely destroy them?" And Saul says, "Oh, yeah, totally. Completely destroyed him." And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen?" And Saul says, "Oh, well, I did save some of the best animals, aside, but as a sacrifice to God." So here's Saul doing the thing he was going to do anyway, and then he says, at the last minute, he's like, "Oh, you know what? I need a stamp of approval on this. I need a reason for this. I need a justification for this." And so he takes religion, and he rubber stamps what he just did. Now, this is a really easy thing to slip into. This is a really easy thing to slip into, saying, when you're doing something that's for your own glory, for your own gratification, so that people will look at you and see what a great job you're doing, the easiest place in the world to do this is in the church. The easiest way, because in the church, I mean, honestly, we are hurting for, I mean, we always need more people, right? We always need more help. We always need more workers. We always need more laborers. And so it's very difficult, for a church to turn anybody down. You say you want to help, fantastic. We have 30 things for you to do. And it's really easy to be, if you're this self-centered person, if you're focused on yourself, it's really easy to go into the church, get into a position of ministry, maybe even a position of leadership, but what you're really doing is that you're using religion, you're using the work of God to rubber stamp your self-centeredness. Dads, it's really easy to use your position as the spiritual leader of the family, to use your position as the breadwinner for the family, to rubber stamp your own self-centeredness or your selfishness. It's super easy to say, you know what? I'm the breadwinner. You know what? I was at work for 12 hours today. I shouldn't have to do that. I shouldn't have to put up with this. I shouldn't have to listen to this kind of whining and this kind of complaining, because I'm already sacrificing, I'm already giving so much for the family. Super, super easy to fall into that line of thinking. But that's exactly what Saul does. He uses good things. Sacrifices are good. Giving things to God is good. Consulting, with God for advice and for leadership and counsel and things like that, those are all good things to do. But Saul did them not because he genuinely cared about what God had to say, but because he wanted to rubber stamp what he was already doing. Jonathan, on the other hand, seeks the blessing of God for acts of great courage. He waits on the Lord and says, if this is God's will, if this is really God's will to deliver this kind of victory into our hands, then you know what? He can do this without numbers. He can do this without my tactical thinking. He can do this without the, terrain advantages. He can do this without all of the things that people say you should have to win battles. God can give us the victory. And so Jonathan waits on the Lord. And it says here in verse 11, continuing reading, "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming up out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.'" And I kind of think this all started out, I'd like to think they're like two or three centuries right there on top of the rock, and they're looking down, and they have such a low opinion of the Hebrews. They have such a low opinion of Israel, that they're basically animals, that they're primitives. And we've talked about how the Philistines had technologically repressed most of the inhabitants of the region. And so I can sort of see them up there, and there are two guys coming out. And as far as the Philistines are concerned, it might be two, it might be 600, it doesn't matter. These guys are like ants. And so they're looking down at them, and they're saying, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And they're comparing them probably fairly unfavorably to a variety of small vermin. And they're having a good laugh about this. And then one of them says, "Hey, come up here and we'll show you a thing or two." He said, you wanna see how war works, little Hebrews? Tell you what, come on up here if you're man enough and we'll show you a thing or two. And there's this taunting and jeering. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." So the Philistines, they see Jonathan and his armor bearer taunt them and so they come up to fight. And the very thing that they mean to be taunting and jeering and demoralizing, nobody actually thinks that these two little Hebrews are actually going to come up here and fight them. It's an idle boast. It's a jest. We're poking fun at them. We're mocking them. We're deriding them. But the very thing that the Philistines intended to mock and deride and degrade them, Jonathan took as a sign of that God was going to grant the victory. And so, as we come to a conclusion here, and I've been moving pretty quickly, so we're gonna. I wanted to make sure we got out just a little bit on time so the choir would have time to rehearse. It says, "Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. And at that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within it, as it were a furrow's length in an acre of land." So Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up to the very top of the rock, and I can see this unfold in my head. They climb up to the very top of the rock, and the Philistines are kind of like, "Well, okay, I guess we'll smite these little impudent Hebrews." And so they go after them, and Jonathan steps forward, and he knocks one down, and his armor bearer comes behind him and finishes him off, and somebody else steps up, and Jonathan knocks him down, and his armor bearer comes up behind him again and finishes him off again, and they just progress, and they start cutting their way right into the Philistine camp, and they probably cut their way through the first 20 of the sentries, and one guy runs back and starts to say, "Hey, yeah, the Hebrews are attacking. They just killed 20 of our dudes. And I think it's Jonathan. And he's the guy who destroyed our garrison back at Geba." And the word starts to spread from mouth to mouth. And people, you know, from person to person, people are saying, "Hey, the Hebrews are attacking. The Hebrews are attacking. They killed 20 of our guys. Did you hear that the Hebrews just killed 30 of our guys? Right there, they just climbed right up and killed 30 of our guys." And pretty soon the story grows to 50 and grows to 100. And the Bible says in verse 15 that there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people in the garrison. And even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So basically what it's saying is, you know, there's the garrison of the Philistines right up there, and then beyond them there's the camp where the bulk of the army is, and then beyond that there's all the raiders. There's the three raiding parties that have gone throughout different parts of Israel to attack and destroy and basically make reprisals upon Israel for their earlier attack. And basically, word starts to spread. Word spreads first from the little garrison right up here at the top of the rock, and it spreads into the camp. And by the time it reaches the camp, you know, who knows how many hundreds of people they believe that the Israelites have killed. And the runners go out to all the raiding parties to bring them back because there's this giant attack. Israel's attacking the camp now, and the word spreads as chaos and panic ensue, and it says the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So word of Jonathan's attack spreads slowly at first, but then faster and faster as the story starts to grow, and it's kind of the snowball effect, right? It's like a game of telephone. There's no radios, there's no way for somebody who is, you know, on the other side of this very large camp, or somebody who's in one of the raiding parties, to get a firsthand account of what's happening. There's no way for them to back the, there's no way for them to back the information up. And so the story spreads and spreads, and all the Philistines start to hear the story that Israel has attacked them, and that they're slaughtering them, and that they're being defeated. And real quick, as we wrap up, we'll get into the rest of the story next week about how what Saul does in reaction to this. Saul does a couple of things that maybe seem commendable on the surface of them, but Saul also makes some horrible, horrible mistakes. He's gonna make some very unreasonable demands of the nation of Israel. We'll talk about those things next week. But just to wrap things up real quick, to review last week's points and this week's points. First of all, we saw that courage chooses action over self-pity. Courage always chooses action over self-pity. Courage knows where glory belongs. Courage knows that glory belongs to God, and that God is capable of granting victory regardless of the circumstances. Courage focuses more on God than on the challenge. and courage waits on the Lord. And I think it's so appropriate that we're thinking over these thoughts here on Resurrection Sunday as we remember the courage that it must have taken for Jesus Christ to willingly go to be hung on that cross and die. As we think about the fact that here's the God of the universe who comes to earth to be rejected and mocked and despised by his very creation, but he chooses action, he chooses obedience to the Father over self-pity or over demanding his own rights. And that's even more amazing because Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever lived who could have legitimately, the Bible says, demanded his own rights. He was God, and it would not have been robbery, it would not have been sinful for him to have demanded to be worshipped as God. Courage knows where glory belongs. Jesus gave and attributed all glory on the earth to the Father, so that even when he asked the Father to glorify him himself, what he was truly asking for was, Father, glorify yourself in me. Let the world see you in me. Courage focuses more on God than on the challenge. Courage waits on the Lord. Jonathan's secret here, I think, was that he understood that greater odds give God the opportunity for greater glory. That he had this perspective that wasn't focused on numbers, that wasn't focused on humanity, that wasn't focused on human frailty, but that instead he understood that God was able to get greater glory out of the greater odds. So the panic that Jonathan begins in the Philistine camp is going to be crucial to the eventual defeat of the Philistines by Israel under Saul and the victory that God gives them. So we're going to see that in next week's lesson. And thank you so much for being attentive. We're going to let you out a little bit early so we can have some time to get ready for the morning service. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for the example of absolute obedience and absolute courage that you demonstrated by your death and your resurrection. It boggles my mind to think that there is anything that would be difficult for you. But Lord, if there is anything that would be difficult, it would be for a sinless God to shoulder the guilt of a broken, sinful world, a world that is so sinful that we cannot fathom the depths of our own sin. A world that is so sinful that even the good works we do, that all the charities and all the foundations and all the clever sayings and the motivational speakers and all the best things that our world has to offer, all the best things that humanity has to offer, you say those are filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. And for you, who had never experienced guilt or sin, to take all of that upon yourself is an amazing thing. Jesus, thank you for your courage. Thank you that you prized obedience to the Father above your own comfort, above your own convenience, above everything else. And so this morning we give the name of Jesus higher praise than anything else. We give the name of Jesus all the glory and all the honor that the Father has accorded to you. Lord, I pray this morning that we would just be filled with wonder and joy and excitement about the truth that Jesus is risen, that you are alive, and that because of that, everything we do here today matters more than anything else could matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your attentiveness, and we'll reconvene in about 20 minutes for the morning service.